I thought maybe you wanted to preach. Are you looking forward to that glorious day? We were singing that, and I was reminded of that stanza from it as well with my soul, that I really haven't read much, but boy, this morning it just hit home. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. But it's been a good day in the Lord's house, isn't it? Sweet spirit and service this morning. We had a good new members class. Just so you know, we had two families with us. There was a third family that was going to be, but they took off, actually had it on their heart to help someone else. So they went to help someone, but we got three families that the Lord is leading to possibly. They're prayerfully considering covenanting with our fellowship. And we're just thankful to see what the Lord's doing. You know what? I really find a lot of fulfillment. Did you ever come across any of those passages that you read and kind of understand what it means, and you think, well, that's great, Lord. How in the world does that apply to us? Well, tonight's is one of those. And I love it. I am so thankful to the Lord that the Spirit speaks when we wrestle with passages of eternal truth. And we don't see how it's eternal. How does it apply to us? And then it's like He says, this is how. So I'm thankful for that. You know, we've mentioned before that one of the major themes in Hebrews is the exhortation to persevere, to grow and continue in faith. But running concurrent with that is a theme that gives us the reason why we should persevere. And that reason is basically this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Just a few years ago, a professor at Southern Seminary published an editorial in which he summarized the whole book of Hebrews in basically three words: Christ is better. That's what he said Hebrews boils down to. There is a cycle that the author of Hebrews employs in which he keeps coming around to all of the things, the people, the offices, the institutions, all of these that are precious to the Jews, and then he describes how Jesus is superior to them all. Jesus is superior to the prophets because He is God's final word. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the high priests. And that we'll see several more as we continue through, but tonight we'll see that he makes the case that Jesus is superior to Abraham. To Abraham. Now that's a significant and an important point for the author to make, because Abraham was the father of Isaac and the grandfather of Jacob, who became Israel. Abraham received the promise that was then inherited by the Jews born from Israel's 12 sons. See, Abraham was the patriarch. And many Jews felt as though their relationship with God was set not because it was personal, but rather because they rode Abraham's coattails. Abraham was a friend of God. Can there be anyone greater than a friend of Almighty God? Jews revered Abraham, and they based their faith not so much on God as much as on Abraham's faith in God. And sadly, you know, not much has changed. Observant Jews still revere Abraham as the father of their faith. But they're not the only ones that look to things other than Jesus. In churches all across America, even across the world, there are individuals, many, who claim to be Christian, but not because they've had an encounter with the Lord or an experience of redemption. No, they're Christian because their father was a Christian. or because their grandfather before him was a Christian, or maybe it was their great-grandfather before him. They're riding the coattails of family. They don't believe in God because they know him, rather because their family did. They don't believe the Bible so much as they believe what their family believed about the Bible. To such, there is no higher authority than the family patriarch. Or maybe just call it what it is, tradition. It still happens today, which is why the Word of God still speaks, teaching us that Christ is superior. And to prove the point that such an argument was needful, we have Jesus' own encounter with Jewish leaders in John 8. Jesus is teaching the people, and he tells them that if they will receive and obey his words, they will never taste death. But if you notice the response in verses 52 and 53 of John 8, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" They basically said, if even Abraham died, how could Jesus offer eternal life? Is he greater than Abraham? But really, we need to consider the same question in our context. There are some songs that many love, but honestly, I have grown to despise because of what the lyrics teach. And just in case I step on anyone's favorite, be forewarned, but consider, "Give me that old-time religion." Consider the words. "It was good for my father, so it's good enough for me." Now that is probably unintentionally, but that is still teaching a generational faith rather than the necessity of a personal relationship with God. Folks, we need to understand that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God," John says. But to receive him, to truly believe on his name, necessitates that we recognize his exalted status. He is the Son of God, one in nature and essence with God. He is superior to all. And so the author of Hebrews tonight answers, yes, he is greater than Abraham. And then he proves it with history. That's the wonderful thing about the author of Hebrews. He doesn't just make a claim. He proves it to the Jews with their own scriptures. And that's what's on. Don't you hate it when people use your own words against you? But that's effectively what he does, and it's wonderful because it gives us truth. Let's read together. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And so while you're turning, as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of God says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here Men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every part of your word, Lord, points to the truth that Jesus Christ is better, that he is superior, that he is higher than all. Lord, through your word, by your spirit tonight, teach us. Teach us to recognize the extraordinary superiority of Jesus. That we may, with greater fervor, with more sincerity, sing the song we began with, Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Have your way among us, Lord. Work through us. Renew our minds. Conform us to the image of your Son, that we may give you honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And just as a matter of quick review, that this kind of starts for this Melchizedek, and you don't really have a... If we start there, we don't really have a reference, but if we look back at verse 20 of chapter 6, we read, Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that sets the stage, and now he's going to talk about how Melchizedek informs our understanding of who Jesus is. So we've already seen that the author of Hebrews has presented Jesus as a great high priest. Not like the high priests in the earthly temple that descended from the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. Jesus is called by God after the order of Melchizedek. And even this isn't the author of Hebrews' invention, but rather a fulfillment of Scripture, namely Psalm 110. I have sworn and will not relent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 110 says. So at the end of chapter 6, he reminds us that Jesus is made a priest and that his priesthood is after the order of or after the pattern established by Melchizedek. And that matters for reasons we're soon going to see. So who is Melchizedek? Who is he? To understand what this passage is teaching, we kind of have to answer this question. And most Christians today don't know much, if anything, about Melchizedek, but the Jews to whom this letter was written obviously had some familiarity with him, or the author wouldn't have mentioned him 9 times. And folks, that 9 times is telling because Hebrews is the only place in the New Testament that discusses him. And the 9 mentions in Hebrews far outpace the rest of Scripture where his name only occurs twice. He's introduced in Genesis 14, and then he disappears, and we never hear from him again except when God himself mentions him in Psalm 110. That's the only 2 times in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is named. And then in Hebrews, he's named 9 times. Isn't that? That's fairly remarkable. Tells us we need to know something about him if we're going to understand what he's getting at. So who is he? Well, verse 1 summarizes, For this Melchizedek... King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The slaughter of the kings is recorded in Genesis 14. There were 4 kings that made an alliance and came against the cities of the plain. That would have been that would have included Sodom and Gomorrah back before they were destroyed. And in coming against those cities, they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, captive. Well, when Abraham heard that, he gathered his servants that were fit for war. It was 318 armed men. Those were his servants that were fit for war, of the proper age and male. And if that number gives you an idea of Abraham's wealth. But that number is still a small force against an army from 4 kingdoms. Anyway, we think of gentle little old Abraham, don't we? We don't think of him as a fierce warrior, but apparently he was a good tactician because he takes these 318 men and himself, and he and his men prevailed. They destroyed the armies and the kings, and they brought back Lot along with all the people and all of the goods. And as he returned, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came forth with bread and wine and blessed Abraham. And we're told that he was the priest of the Most High God. And that whole encounter is told in only three verses. And that's all we get. Who was he? Where did he come from? How was he a priest of God when there was not yet a Levitical priesthood? And where did he go? What happened to him? And the short answer is, we don't know any of it. It did not serve God's purposes to reveal any of that. And so we're left with questions and a lot of speculation. Now, some suggest that Melchizedek was a theophany, meaning he was a manifestation of God's person in flesh. You know, we see that a lot in mythology. You know, Zeus came and, you know, appeared as a person. Well, there are theophanies in Scripture too. Some suggest that Melchizedek is one of those. And that's attractive in some ways, but we're told that he was a priest of God. If he were a manifestation of God, then God doesn't need a priest for himself. Now, others suggest that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Eternal Son. Jesus before he was Jesus, so to speak. And that also has some merits, particularly in linking the eternal great high priesthood of Jesus. But honestly, that one falls short for me, because if both Melchizedek and Jesus were the eternal Son, it seems that Scripture would explicitly reveal that rather than leaving the identity murky, especially since the New Testament is all about the revelation of the Son. So another option, and maybe the best simply because it's the simplest. Y'all ever heard of Occam's Razor? The rule that when you've got multiple options, the simplest is probably the right one. This might be the best because of Occam's Razor. It's the simplest. Is that Melchizedek was a man, a God-fearing man, who was also a king, and he was one who followed the leading of the Lord, you know, much like Abraham did, but he followed the leading of the Lord in going to Abraham, and that his entire purpose in God's grand plan is to serve as a type. A figure centuries before Jesus who would share points of correspondence in order to point to Jesus as the fulfillment of what he represented. And that's a really complicated way to say this. In short, the suggestion is that Melchizedek was not Jesus, but he was like Jesus in ways that point ultimately to Jesus as the greater fulfillment. Does that make that a little simpler? So those are the options. And given the options, if we were to be safe and err on the side of simplicity, then we can safely say that at the very least, Melchizedek serves as being typical of Christ. While the Old Testament did not make this abundantly clear, Hebrews does reveal several ways in which this is the case. And one of those ways is through his names. His names. Look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us this, but the author of Hebrews reveals the translation of Melchizedek. The names all have a translation. And the name itself means king of righteousness. That's a pretty lofty meaning to a name, right? That doesn't indicate, however, that anyone actually called him King of Righteousness. It was just his name. I'm not trying to cast aspersions. I'm sure Melchizedek was a good man. That's evidenced by the fact that Abraham revered him. This wasn't just respect for his royalty, because Abraham didn't show the same reverence for the king of Sodom, to be sure. But he also wouldn't be a priest of the Most High God if he didn't demonstrate at least some qualities of righteousness. And also, just like the New Testament teaches us, we who are redeemed we are made priests unto God, and we have His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Now, the same would hold true for Melchizedek, because God never changes. He would have been a righteous man if only through faith. Nevertheless, King of Righteousness is just a translation of a man's name. But that name points forward to one who would come and would actually be called the King of Righteousness. It gets exciting. Maybe I'm nerdy, but it's exciting. Look at Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. In Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 61, by the way, it's a little bit later in the chapter, but it's the same passage that Jesus read and interpreted about Himself in Luke 4. And in verses 10 and 11, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It's not just Isaiah. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Just a little bit further in Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus, the branch of David, the root of Jesse, he is the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, just by his name, pointed to him. But also, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the city that would eventually become Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So Melchizedek was, again by translation, the king of peace. Now that again points to Jesus in some explicit and implicit ways. First, Jesus, the promised seed of David, who will sit on David's throne. Well, David's throne was where? It was in Jerusalem. So yes, Jesus will be king over all the earth, like Zechariah says, but he will also be king of Israel and king of Jerusalem. He will be the king of peace. But that's no surprise, because again, Jesus will actually be called the King of Peace. We see in Isaiah 9, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Through his names, Melchizedek prefigured and pointed to Jesus Christ. But he also did so through his lack of lineage. Genesis doesn't reveal anything about Melchizedek's background, nor does it mention his end or his successors, nothing. Because the Jews believed the Old Testament scriptures to be directly revealed by God Himself, the author of Hebrews finds significance even in that which God omits. Look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Since God reveals no parentage, no birth, no death, anything, it is as though Melchizedek is eternal, like the Son of God. And since priests remain priests until they die, well, if Melchizedek didn't die, then he must still be a priest. Now, please take note of this. The author is not expressly stating that Melchizedek is eternal. He's only surmising that as there is no record of parentage or of a beginning or end to his life, by this lack of information, he is made like unto the Son of God. He doesn't equate the two, but he has already made the case that the Son is eternal. And so in this way, Melchizedek is like the Son. Before Jesus was revealed in time, God sent Melchizedek to Abraham to serve as a figure pointing toward Jesus, prefiguring the one who truly is the eternal Word made flesh, without beginning or end, and serving in an eternal priesthood. And that's the third way that he typifies Jesus, is his unending priesthood. We see that in verses 3 and 8. You see, Melchizedek wasn't born into a priestly role, so he must have been appointed to it by God. Well, Jesus is also called by God to be a priest after the order of, or according to the pattern seen in Melchizedek. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Melchizedek represented, a righteous king, a king of peace, an eternal person with an eternal priesthood. So we see the ways that he prefigures Jesus, but how does that support the argument that Jesus is greater than Abraham? Excuse me, I'm going to get the rest of my water from this morning. So how is Jesus greater than Abraham? That's what we'll see starting in verse 4. Because follow this carefully. If a type points to something greater in fulfillment, and if Melchizedek, as a type pointing toward Jesus, was so great that even Abraham paid tithes to him, then what does that necessarily say about Jesus? Look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In Genesis 14, Abraham gives Melchizedek 10% of the spoils of the battle he had just won. Now Melchizedek had no standing. He had no dog in the race. And he also didn't ask for anything. Abraham just did it. He just met Melchizedek and gave him a tenth. It was an act of worship. Abraham considered Melchizedek to be great. He saw that he was a man in a unique relationship. Keep this in mind, in a unique relationship to Almighty God. And thus he was exalted by virtue of that relationship. Now the Jews would readily agree with that argument. So here's the implication. If Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, by even Abraham's admission through action, and if Melchizedek is simply one who prefigures who Jesus is fully, then what does that say other than, yes, Jesus is greater than our father Abraham? Yet here's another point. Though Abraham had the promises of God, Melchizedek still blessed him. What does that say about Melchizedek? But he whose descent is not counted from them received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. See, Abraham was the recipient of God's special promise. To the Jewish mind, that's what made Abraham so worthy of reverence. After all, how great do you have to be for Almighty God to make you that kind of promise? However, Melchizedek, who was not at all related to Abraham, he didn't have a share in God's promise to Abraham. This Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That blessing is recorded in Genesis 14, 19, 20. He pronounced a mediated blessing, a high priestly blessing, proclaiming Abraham to be blessed by God, and then also proclaiming God to be blessed just because of who God is and what he's done. But who has the power to bless another other than one greater than the one being blessed? That's really the point in verse 7. I mean, throughout Scripture, fathers bless their sons, not vice versa. Kings bless their subjects, not vice versa. The lesser is blessed by the greater. For the Jewish mind, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham settles Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And so if he is greater than Abraham, and if Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, then Jesus is superior to Abraham. And then another point to add to the argument is that the Levitical priesthood, they received tithes of their brothers. But through Abraham, Levi also paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek. The tribe of Levi was given the priesthood and the ministry of the service of the tabernacle. And though the Levites are Levites by birth, but the tribe was not chosen by birth. The tribe was appointed by God. They were neither first nor preeminent among their brethren, but they were appointed by God to, like Melchizedek, follow this, like Melchizedek, to have a unique relationship with God, mediating between God and his people. And so on the basis of this unique relationship, they were elevated to a greater, more exalted status, and they were commanded to receive tithes from their brethren. Though they were equal by birth, God commanded that their special status and services be supported by their brothers. And so because of this, the priesthood was also revered by the Jews. Not to the level Abraham was revered, but they were revered nonetheless. There was respect for the priesthood and for the Levitical tradition. And so the author, because he's brilliant, well, he was inspired by a brilliant God, he points out that even Levi, though he was commanded to receive tribute by virtue of his office, since he was not yet born when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he effectively, through Abraham, also paid tithes. The greater from among the great Abraham paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek. You follow the logic? So if Melchizedek as a priest is greater than the Levitical order, then how much more greater is Jesus, a priest after the order of and greater than Melchizedek? You see, Jesus is superior to the priests, he's superior to Melchizedek, and he's superior to Abraham. And so we might come through this and we think, what's the point? How does the fact that Jesus is greater than Abraham impact us today? I mean, after all, we don't revere Abraham, not like the Jews do. I mean, we look at him as an example, but we don't revere Abraham like that. How does this impact us? Well, the author of Hebrews is constantly urging these Jews who have converted not to do so halfway. To fully commit and to persevere in following Jesus. They were tempted at times to return to old traditions, old practices, to revere old heroes, all the while missing the point that all of those were meant to point them to Jesus, because he is the superior one. Jesus is the focal point of faith. So he's saying, don't look to Abraham, look to Jesus. Don't look to the Levitical priests, look to the great high priest. Don't depend on the blood in your veins, depend on the blood that was shed for you by Jesus. Don't look to Moses the servant, look to Jesus the son. And many among us, and by that I mean modern Christianity, I'm not pointing fingers at us, but many among us need to heed this lesson as it applies to us, because many are naming Jesus by tradition. But the unfortunate truth is that their faith is in traditions, not in Jesus. They'll never say it, but the core of it sounds a little bit like, I'm a Christian because my grandparents were Christians. I'm a Christian because I'm Baptist. I'm a Christian because I give tithes. I'm a Christian because I read the King James Version. I'm a Christian because I go on mission trips. Or one of my favorites. Of course I'm a Christian because America is a Christian nation. And I'm an American. Folks, we've got to, as the redeemed people of the Lord, both know and proclaim that Jesus is superior to all. Jesus is greater than your family. Jesus is greater than your denominational tradition. Jesus is greater than money. Jesus is greater than the King James Bible. Or for that version, or for that matter, he's better than the NIV or the NASB or any other version, because he is the Word of God. The Bible testifies of Jesus. Jesus is greater than your acts of service. Jesus is greater than your country. Jesus is greater than all. He's superior. We need to be able to say with the author of Hebrews, don't look to heritage, look to Jesus. Don't look to rituals and ministries, look to Jesus. Don't look to the letter of the law, look to Jesus. Don't look to bloodlines, look to the shed blood of Jesus. The bottom line is we look to Jesus. He is superior. He saves. Jesus saves. Because let me tell you, folks, I'm a Christian for one reason. It's because Jesus called me, cleansed me, and made me his own. Nothing I've done, nothing that I am, just Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, yes, I call myself a Baptist preacher. I pastor a Baptist church. I'm thankful for Baptist tradition because I believe it aligns with biblical truth. But I am not primarily a Baptist. I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ, who saved me by his grace and made me his own. And if any of us will put any label before that, we have missed the point. How different would the Lord's churches look today if the people of God reevaluated their priorities and were willing to completely lay aside tradition if needed? Now, we don't have to throw away tradition just because it's tradition. But sometimes our traditions are bunk. What if we were willing to lay aside tradition if needed in order to say, Jesus is greater? Because whatever we name, folks, Jesus is greater. Religion? Jesus is greater. Tradition? Jesus is greater. Pride, Jesus is greater. Our heritage, Jesus is greater. But you know what? Because all of that is true, here's where it gets good. Because we can also name my sin, Jesus is greater. My shame, Jesus is greater. My weakness, my frailty, Jesus is greater. How about death, hell, and the grave? Praise God, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. He is higher. There is nothing and no one more deserving of glory and honor than he is. There is nothing and no one worthy of more reverence. There is nothing higher than Jesus Christ. They asked him, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who have died? Well, folks, as Jesus lives, and remains forevermore a high priest at the right hand of God, I thank God that the answer is yes. He is greater than Abraham and the prophets. Jesus is greater. Do you know this great Savior today? If not, if you sense Him calling you, then lay aside everything else and seek Him alone, because He's greater. So many think, well, I'll just clean up this part of my life. I'll make myself better. Folks, you can't make yourself better enough to be greater than Jesus. Just look to Jesus. Or have you maybe been wrestling with priorities or even traditions that seem to hinder your growth in the Lord? If so, lay them down. Lay them down and seek Jesus alone, because He's greater. He's greater. Or maybe the Holy Spirit has simply opened your heart tonight to the awe and the wonder of the greatness of Jesus. That's me. I got excited preparing this message because, whoo, He's greater. So maybe, perhaps you just need to give Him glory and honor and praise. If that's you, do so, because there is none more worthy. There is none higher. Marvel at the greatness that the preacher has done. It's not even 6 o'clock yet. That's all because of Jesus. He's greater. Okay, that's unrelated. But the point is, we're about to sing a song, and we're going to be on time, and it's a good day in the Lord. But however the Lord may lead you, folks, follow Him as we worship. Obey Him, because He is superior to all. He is greater. Why does it matter that Jesus is greater than Abraham? Because He's greater than everything. He was the best the Jews had. You take the best that we have to offer, and it's nothing in comparison to Jesus. Lay it all aside and let the people of God look to Jesus alone. He is greater. He is higher. He is superior. Let's give Him honor and glory and praise. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then let's continue in worship. And just exalt the great, wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Lord, I thank You tonight that there is nothing that we can name. There is nothing that we can imagine, Lord, that can stand before Your greatness. You are greater. You are higher. You are exalted. You are high and lifted up, Lord Jesus. We give You honor and glory and praise. And Lord, we ask You to forgive us tonight for the times that we let smaller, lesser things eclipse Your glory in our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times that we let traditions or figures or institutions or persons come between us and our adoration of You. Lord, thank You for the reminder tonight that You are greater, that You are higher. May we worship You. May we seek You with our whole hearts. Lord, if there are any here tonight or that may be listening later online that need to seek You for the salvation of their souls, Lord, may You give them the strength to put everything else aside and seek only You, because only You are worthy of seeking. Lord, if there are those among us who are struggling with navigating priorities and we feel hindered, Lord, may we lay aside everything and press toward You. Lord, let us give You worship and honor. Let us exalt the name of Jesus. Thank You that You are superior to all. You are our Lord and our God.